Good morning, everyone. It's Brent far and wide. Lovely to see you all here, and great to be here with you at Women in the Word. Although I do have a bone to pick with Sue Ford, because some time ago she asked me if I'd be willing to come back and speak at Women in the Word. I said, yes, of course, I'd love to. And then it was only a week or two ago I looked at my allocated passage and discovered she'd given me the circumcision passage. So thanks a lot, Sue, and here I am, speaking to a bunch of women about circumcision. So that's a little awkward, isn't it? Well, not really. Actually, the passage is not primarily about circumcision. It's about freedom. You've been looking at this already this morning a little bit, is that right?
Yeah.
It's actually about, as you know then, a particular heretical teaching that was creeping into the early church, and it's done so in a way that's really actually got Paul quite hot under the collar. In fact, I reckon this passage is about the most heated, angry passage in the New Testament. So again, thanks, Sue. Is there a reason why I've copped all of this? I'm not sure. But really, I think we would say it's up there with Jesus making a whip and driving people out of the temple. Or you might think also of the passage where Jesus says, anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, better that he has a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the ocean and drown, actually. This passage kind of has that level of heat, as we'll discover. So, you know, for Jesus and for Paul, there are certain things that really stir up a righteous indignation, a righteous anger. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I wonder if maybe we all need a bit more of that. So this morning we'll discover just what it was that got Paul so fired up. But I'll tell you, there's someone I know who has a pretty big dose of that righteous anger, and that is our guest speaker on the weekend, Letitia Shelton. How many of you were able to hear her speak? Quite a number of you were here, but some of you were not. Asked her after, or said to her after the Thursday night event, goodness, she seems very angry. And I actually say, yeah, she is. I've known her for a long time. As long as I've known her, she's been a bit angry. But actually, in my experience, it's, I think, without exception, been a right kind of an anger at the right things. So I want to begin this morning with a story of hers that feeds into our topic well. So she didn't tell this story on a Sunday night. She may have told it on Thursday night at Essence. But anyway, if you've heard the story already, I'd suggest it's worth hearing again. So Letitia has a God-given calling on her life that takes her into all sorts of places that makes many Christians feel a little uncomfortable, actually. So she goes into strip clubs, as you probably heard, and she was sharing with us over lunch on Sunday that she would go to these strip clubs and spend a lot of time. I said, do you sit out with the creepy men, or are you out the back with the women with no clothes on? She said, oh no, I'm out the back with the women with no clothes on. And she said sometimes she meets them later in another setting and she doesn't recognise them because they're wearing clothes. So it's a whole interesting dynamic, isn't it? But she goes to those places and domestic violence shelters, homeless shelters, and she really just loves the people there, many of whom are terribly broken, actually, and victims of abuse and victims of all sorts of things. And so over time in Toowoomba, where she lives, she got to know the local brothel manager quite well as a result of going into the brothels to bless and pray for the sex workers there. Amazing. And so then she decided to invite this brothel manager to come and speak to her group of Christian women. Who would ever think of such a thing? It would never occur to me. It occurs to her, and again, I said to her on Sunday over lunch, I said, did you talk to your dad about it? Because her dad's like the senior pastor of the church where, or was at the time, when she is. And she said, yeah, I've mentioned it to him in passing, see what he would think. And no surprise to me that her dad said, "What a great idea, fantastic, go for it." That's actually his heart as well. He's got a bit of that righteous anger in him as well, Ian Shelton. Well, this is what she did. She invited this woman, this brothel manager. The woman agreed to come and she turned up absolutely terrified. She'd never been in a room full of Christian women before. And she stood up to speak and she said, "Before you all condemn me to the fires of hell," because that's what they think, right? That's what people think. It's going to happen. You come to a group of Christians, they're going to kind of condemn you to the fires of hell. Judgment and condemnation. Sadly, that expectation often is realised. People have that experience when they come into groups of Christian men and women, actually. Anyway, she said, "Before you all condemn me, let me tell you my story." And so she began to unfold this story of the way she'd been adopted into a pedophile ring as a young girl, systematically abused by men. This is just this horrific, horrific story just unfolding. Forced by her father, I think this is the same story, to have an abortion at the age of 14, where she left school early, she couldn't get a job. And so before too long, she decided she'd get a job at a brothel. And her thinking was, you know, if I'm going to be abused by men, I might as well get paid for it. Dreadful. Just like a whole dreadful. There's nothing good about this story. So by the time she finished her story, I think, as Letitia tells it, everyone in the room was a bit of a mess, actually. Just deeply affected by the story. And so Tisha found out in advance that it was actually this woman's 43rd birthday. So she'd arranged for all the women to buy her a birthday gift. So there were, in the end, I'm not sure how they worked it out, but there were 43 presents for this brothel manager. Well, no one had ever celebrated her life before. No one had ever made a fuss of her or spoiled her or made her feel special or important. So this made a huge impact on her. Because the first time in her life, she experienced wonderful kindness, actually, and love, and generosity, generous acts of kindness. She'd never experienced that before she met this group of Christian women. What a wonderful thing. And as a result, she came to faith. A short time later, gave her life to Christ. And her life was turned around. Wonderful, just a wonderful story. There's more to the story, but I won't go into now. But, you know, a few Christian women then came to Tish and said, "Well, this is great, but, you know, now that she's a Christian, we need to get her out of that brothel. Goodness, let's get her out of there." And it was Tish who said, "No, what a wonderful thing to have a Christian brothel manager." You know, this is the stuff messes with our heads, doesn't it? The nice conservative Christian people, the thought of a Christian managing a brothel. How do you get your head around that? Well, we don't have to get our heads around it because she lost her job soon after that as a result of reading her Bible at the reception desk. So she didn't last it longer there. Never seemed to be inappropriate. Interesting what's inappropriate in a brothel. But here's the great danger, that too often we want people to behave in order to belong. This is a problem. This is the heart of the problem. To behave before we will accept them. We want them to demonstrate that they're on the straight and narrow, that they've truly made a commitment before we'll accept them into our Christian community and say to them, "Now you belong. You belong because you conform, and now you're like us. So now we'll accept you. Now you belong." But you know, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' message to the broken was, "You belong, actually. You are loved. You are accepted." You know, Jesus was often accused of mixing with sinners. And yet he said things like, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then we discover that as a result of them meeting Jesus, as it should be for us as well, as a result of meeting Jesus, then their behaviour follows on as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. That's kind of the way that we expect it's going to work. Anyway, let's come to our passage, which all of that I've just described relates to this quite closely, I hope you'll discover. You've read this already, but let me read it again just to get it fresh in our minds. Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words." This is where he starts off. He's wagging his finger. "Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's required to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching the circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Don't hear that preached very often, do we? Do I hear an amen about them emasculating themselves? Amen. Goodness. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So verse 1 is really Paul's main thesis statement, his main point, if you like. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not allow yourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So freedom in this context is not primarily freedom from sin. We understand it certainly includes that, of course, but primarily this is about freedom from the law, especially for the Jewish converts. It was freedom from what we might think of as the tyranny of the law, that dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view to winning the favour of God through obedience. So Paul's saying, whatever you do, don't lapse into the idea, which we actually, I think, to this day still do, don't lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. This thinking, that's wrong thinking actually, this thinking that if I do the right thing, I'll be acceptable. If I do the wrong thing, then I won't be acceptable. What it equates to is what we might describe then as a works-based theology. And this is the load that the Pharisees dumped on people. Paul likens this to the image of an oxen bowed down with a heavy load. It would have been a familiar sight in those days. An ox bowed down with a heavy load. You know, in Christ, you're free from that. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy," doesn't he? "My burden is light." He removed that other weight and gives us his own yoke. So Paul then applies that thesis of freedom to two issues. And the first issue is this issue of circumcision, which is kind of verses 2 to 12. And then the second issue is what we might think of as Christian liberty in verses 13 to 15. I love that start of verse 2. "Mark my words." Paul's way of saying, this is really important. Listen to this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And this is where he starts getting fired up. And he says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. So that's a statement that probably requires some explanation, because in fact the physical act of circumcision is not the issue here. He makes that clear in verse 6 and in other scriptures where he says, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. In other words, the issue is not the circumcision. The issue is their reason for being circumcised, their motivation, if you like. So you've got to understand that for the Jews, circumcision was actually a declaration of their faith. It was this kind of tangible, physical expression of their Judaistic religion. So if you like, it was a mark, a physical mark, of their belonging to the people of God. In other words, to be acceptable to God, you needed to become a Jew. You needed to become one of God's chosen people. This is what the Jews had believed for centuries. And so we can perhaps appreciate that it was difficult then for them to accept this new teaching of a new covenant where such things were no longer required, things like circumcision. So then in verses 3 to 6, Paul explains what he means by Christ will be of no value, which is a remarkable phrase in itself. And he makes three points. Number one, in verse 3, he says, you know, if you go down this path in your thinking of circumcision being a requirement, then you'll be obliged then to fulfill the whole law. In other words, you'll be back where you started before you met Jesus. And nothing will have changed. This circumcision issue is like the thin edge of the wedge. You start insisting on that, really you end up going back to the whole law. You've got to obey the whole law now. You're back where you started. The second point that he makes in verse 4 is, you go down this path, and actually what will happen is you'll be separated from Christ and from grace because you're adding in a new requirement for salvation in insisting upon circumcision. So don't do that. Stop it, is what he's saying. Don't do that. And then the third point he makes in verses 5 and 6 is he says, like, really go down this path and you'll miss what really counts, and that is faith. Faith is the one and only thing that is required for salvation. We are saved, he says to the Ephesians, by grace through faith. That's what saves us. Nothing else. Faith expressing itself through love. Now in verses 7 to 12, we see that Paul uses a couple of illustrations, which I'm sure you've looked at this morning, to really hit home his point. And the first of those is a track and field illustration where he says, you were running a good race, he says. This is an analogy that Paul is very fond of actually in his writings, and you might recall that he uses this language in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about that whole thing of running the race, run the race in such a way as to win the prize. And again, you've been working your way through Galatians over these last few weeks, so you might remember actually in Galatians 2:2, he talks about running in vain. I wanted to make sure I wasn't running my race in vain. And then, of course, he writes to the young Timothy, where for Paul as an older man, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I've kept the faith. What a wonderful thing in old age to get to that point of getting towards the end of your life and saying, no, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. Wonderful. Well, here he says, as you were running your race, who cut in on you? So back in that time, we understand races were not run actually around tracks on playing fields like we have today, like we saw recently at the Commonwealth Games. Instead, what they would do is there was a post that was set a distance away, and those who were racing would run to that post and then back again. And so in that context, if a runner cut in, especially in the final few metres before the post, That then forced the second runner to trip up or to slow down. And so Paul really is comparing these Judaizers' actions to unsportsmanlike activity. They were cutting in. They were cutting in on the Galatians and causing them to stumble and slowing them down in their race of faith. So then Paul has a second illustration, this time it's of the power of yeast that works its way through an entire batch of dough. And those of you who've done any baking of bread, as I have, not in a very adventurous way, but with a bread maker, but nevertheless, you still have to add the yeast. If you don't add the yeast, bad things happen. But we understand then that it's yeast, it's those little things of yeast that significantly affect the whole loaf. So it is what Paul would say, with false teaching in the church. Once it takes hold, once it begins to affect the integrity and effectiveness of the whole church, just a little bit of it can be so destructive, can make such a big difference. And this is why I'd suggest that Paul is getting so hot under the collar, because he sees the damage that this can do. And he sees these fledgling young believers who have just come to Christ being tripped up and hampered and cut off, being caused to stumble by this teaching that's creeping in. So this is not about circumcision as such. It's about adding in more requirements to the good news of the gospel message and thereby taking away people's freedom. It's about the dreadful dangers of adding in more hoops for people to jump through before they're acceptable to us. So I don't expect that circumcision is our issue. You know, I don't expect that too many people, as they come through our doors, I think Mike Miles says, "Oh, before you come in, just come check and see if you're circumcised." So that's not our issue. But do we have our issues? Well, I can't speak for you, but let me suggest to you that that's a really good question to ask ourselves. Do we have our issues? And even to personalise it a bit more, do I have my issues? You may be surprised to discover that you have your own issues. But here are the good questions to ask. In what ways do we want people and expect people to conform before they'll be accepted into our church community? See, we're on dangerous ground when we want to insist that people behave before they can belong. Dangerous ground. Paul would be angry. Jesus might be angry about such things. So what do we do? What do we think when someone turns up at church, for example, who's just come out of prison for some horrific crime that they've committed? Do we welcome them and do we accept them? Or do we secretly want to make sure that they are truly reformed? Is this a real conversion, or are you just, you know, is this for real? We want to make sure they're living life right before we accept them. They might say they have faith, but we want to see some runs on the board before we will accept them and say, you belong here. Effectively, we are in danger of saying, yeah, you need to behave for a while, and then perhaps you can belong. What about someone who's in a same-sex relationship? Or in a de facto relationship? Living in sin, for goodness sake. Remember that phrase? Oh, they're living in sin. We might say, well, that's not right. It's not right that they're living in that relationship. And so we might think, and we might even say, they need to put that right before they can be accepted as Christians. What if they're in a same-sex relationship? What if they're in a de facto relationship? They want to be baptised. Oh, well, that's, hang on. Well, they've got to put that right first, don't they? They've got to, we need to make sure By golly, they put that right. Sort your life out, get your life in order, and then you can belong. And before we know it, we're running around with an umpire's whistle, deciding who's acceptable and who is not. And we forget along the way that none of us is acceptable. You think about that phrase, living in sin, that we might aim at somebody else. We're all living in sin. We're all living in sin. Paul says in Romans, Christ accepted you, so accept one another also. It's a beautiful verse. You belong. It's a beautiful message for someone to hear, especially someone who's never felt that they belonged anywhere, never felt as though they fitted in anywhere. Think back to that story of the brothel manager. Why did she work in a brothel? Why did she choose that? Because she felt like she belonged there. That's the one place that she was accepted for doing the things that she'd been so ashamed of being involved in, things that had been done to her. That's why people join biker gangs. They're accepted, warts and all. The more warts, the better in some cases. You know what? The church needs to be that place. Tends not to be that place. The church needs to be that place that says you belong. And then we'll trust, what about this? We'll trust the Holy Spirit to sort out the behaviour. As we trust the Holy Spirit to sort out our own behaviour, including our judgmentalism. Ouch. Speaking of ouch, how's verse 12? I wish they'd go all the way and cut the whole lot off. Ouch, says the only man in the room. You know, this passage has been referred to as Paul's cutting comments. Because it's interesting, if you follow up through, the Judaizers are concerned with the cutting around, which is the literal meaning of circumcision. Paul accuses them of cutting in on others. And then here he sarcastically suggests that they cut off the whole lot. Cutting around, cutting in, cutting off. Actually, I won't dwell on this cutting off thing for too long because it's not great to talk about, is it? Again, thanks, Sue. But actually, Deuteronomy 23:1 tells us that those who have been emasculated, the eunuchs, they used to refer to them as, you might remember, they were actually excluded. They were excluded from the assembly of God. They weren't allowed to enter into the presence of God. They were cut off in more ways than one, as it turns out. And so perhaps Paul is even suggesting here that if they continue down this path, they're in danger of being cut off completely from God's people. Well, Paul, having lost his cool for a moment, said his piece, mark my words, with that wagging finger, mark my words, very quickly we see his pastoral heart kicks in once again at the end of this passage, and there's a tenderness, let me suggest, a gentleness in his words. You, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free, to live as free people. Sons and daughters of the King. So whatever you do, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, to indulge the sinful nature. This is the equivalent of his comments in Romans, where he, again, very gently swings the pendulum back again in the direction of personal accountability and righteous living, where he says in Romans 6:1, should we therefore sin all the more that grace may abound? What about that? There's a good idea. Let's just keep on sinning. Then we can receive more and more of the grace of God. By no means, he says. Absolutely not. Under no circumstances. We've died to sin, and therefore we live in it no longer. Colossians 2:11 talks about this idea of our hearts being circumcised. This is a part of coming to Christ. actually we all undergo a circumcision. It's a different kind of circumcision, where our hearts are being circumcised by Christ, who cuts away our sin. So don't use your freedom, says Paul, to indulge in that. Don't go back to that again. Indulge in the sinful nature. Allow your life to be transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. Rather, he says here, serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is summed up in keeping this one commandment, as Jesus said, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love. Love one another. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love your sinful, broken, fallen neighbour doing all sorts of terrible things. Love her. Love him as you love yourself. One command, love. Well, that's where Paul finishes this section. Perhaps a good place for us to finish too. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you for the gentleness of your Spirit as you speak to us words of comfort. But Lord, we know that as well as that, your word is like a two-edged sword that at times cuts to the heart of our own brokenness, our own error, our own fallenness. So Lord, I pray for each person here, each woman here, as I pray for myself, Lord, that we would hear the word that you have for us and not just hear it with our ears, but be prepared to actually put it into practice and action it in our lives, that we'd be attentive to your Spirit in an ongoing way, that beautiful Spirit of Jesus who lives within us and continually prompts us in the direction of further holiness. So Lord, keep us free from judgmentalism, and Lord, would you continue to form us as a community here at Mount Pleasant and in churches around us in this area. Continue to do a work amongst us that we would be a community that welcomes the broken. We welcome those who are not like us and assure them that they belong. They belong here with us. And then, Holy Spirit, you can sort out the behaviour as you sort out our behaviour and our attitudes. So help us, Lord. We need your help and we look to you as our God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks.